Lord, we thank you that we can call upon you, and as we sang, oh, how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. Lord, as we look at your word and this letter to the church here, the Hebrews, we pray that our minds would be opened and illumined to your truth, that we would take it, we would apply it, we would live it out in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine, if you would, this church. And I think it's a little bit difficult for us to envision the struggles that this church had been dealing with. Obviously, there were echoes and sentiments of the law that were still being worming its way into this new church. Church that had quite a few of Jews involved. Mostly Jews, perhaps, that had arisen up, but had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as is often the case, it takes a while to eradicate a lot of old habits. I can't begin to tell you how many times I've talked to people who want to continue on into perhaps religious habits after they have received Jesus Christ. People who have come out of Catholicism oftentimes still want to pray rosaries and want to confess to a priest and want to do cross themselves and go through the regular rituals that were very much a part of what their lifestyle was and very much a part of a very sincere faith that they had had. But upon conversion to Jesus Christ, because it is oftentimes a gradual process, whereas their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it does take time, oftentimes, upon that conversion to redo our habits, to redo our rituals. And so there are many times when, in counseling Christians, or recent converts anyway, when you'll refer to the church service and they'll say, yeah, I go to Mass, and you see that all of those old things are not necessarily out of there. And I believe that in this letter that all of a sudden shows up on the doorstep of the church, perhaps written by Paul, perhaps written by Apollos, not really clear. One particular commentator gives a rather lengthy explanation as to why he believes that Paul wrote this letter. But all of a sudden, the writer of this letter is aware that there's an issue within the church, an issue that needs to be dealt with. Perhaps he's heard it, perhaps in passing through, he's come upon a rather startling discovery and is dismayed at this attempted return to Judaism and really a syncretistic religion of combining the elements of Judaism with the true freedom of Jesus Christ. And so I'm just going to read through the first chapter here as we take a little overview, a survey of this first chapter. And as I have promised you, that what we're going to do is we're going to go through and do the chapter, a survey, and then we'll break down into smaller bits. And then we'll get to chapter 2 and we'll survey that chapter and then break it down. So just imagine, if you will, a confused Christian, a rather new believer steeped in the roots of Judaism, perhaps struggling with some of the answers. What are the necessities for me as a professor of Jesus Christ? And so perhaps the pastor of this church stands up and reads this portion of the letter as such. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness. You've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up. And they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? I enjoy this argument that the author puts together. It's almost a legal argument. Here's my evidence. Here's point one of my evidence. Here's point two of my evidence. Here's point three of my evidence. This logical progression to point out that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the be-all and the end-all of our faith. And not any return to feasts and festivals, not any return to the law itself, which can only reveal our sin like a mirror that we look at and it shows us all of the things that we have wrong, but in and of itself cannot bring us to righteousness and bring us to holiness. And so the author here is making his case that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the sole proprietor and the sole owner of a ticket to heaven and a relationship with God. And so, as we start, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. At various times, in the Greek says, in many portions. A little portion here, a little portion here. It's like going to a great meal. You ever gone to those really fancy meals where they bring out the first part? I think of they do this at the Crisis Pregnancy Center banquets. Well, they'll come out and they'll start you and they'll get you some tea to start. And then they bring you the little salad. You eat up the salad, and then they bring you a little appetizer. And then you get through the appetizer, and then they bring you the main course. And you get to eat the main course. Then they bring you out the dessert. And then they bring you out the coffee or whatever it is. And so you make your way all through the meal, and by the end, they're ready to just roll you out the door. And they've given you portion by portion, just little bits and pieces. Little portions like that. And that's called the unfolding revelation of Scripture. And that's how God has chosen to give out and reveal His Word, to reveal His character, and to allow His very heart and His nature to be seen. For we must remember that the Bible that the Hebrews were reading was the Old Testament, full of the law, full of the Torah. When we say, okay, here's Jesus, and we've heard about it, and here's maybe a couple letters that have made their way through, we do understand that this was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Best, as we'd mentioned before, best estimate, early to mid-60s. So the Bible that they have was the Old Testament. Again, only a few of the letters had even been written at this point, maybe circulated. And so here they have their entire, what we refer to as the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the poetry, and the writings. And then we say, okay, I know you got these stacks of scrolls that we go through all the time, but let me tell you about Jesus. And it would be very easy for them to say, well, but there's this, there's all this evidence, there's all these writings, and then you tell me about Jesus. This verse is... And so you can understand why maybe it might be difficult for them to put their hope and to put their faith in the guy who died professing to be God some 30 years earlier. So you could understand why the writer of this letter needed to go to such great lengths to talk about Jesus and prove his case. So the unfolding portions of Scripture, all was not revealed to each prophet, but each one received a portion of revelation, and one upon another that. To Noah was given those whom to which the Messiah should belong, was revealed, the Shemites. To Abraham was given the nation of Israel. To Jacob was given the tribe, okay, the 12 tribes. To David and Isaiah, the family. We know through the line of David comes the Messiah. To Micah, the very place in which the Messiah would be born. To Daniel, the exact day on which the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. To Malachi, the revelation of John the Baptist, his forerunner. through Jonah, his burial and resurrection, and through Isaiah and Hosea, his resurrection. Each only knew in part, but when that which is perfect came, the Messiah, it was complete. It was whole. He also came in various ways. He came to the fathers by the prophets. Some of them says in diverse manners. In some of the ways, as we look through Scripture, we have the Lord appeared, or there were audible voices, or there was internal suggestions, there were dreams, there were visions, there was the very pillar of God, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, in which God revealed himself. To Joseph, he revealed himself in a dream. Matthew 2:13 talks about the Lord revealed himself to Joseph in a dream. In one way, he was seen by Abraham. In another way, he was seen by Moses, as though face to face, it's described. In another way, to Elijah. And it wasn't in the thunder, and it wasn't in the wind, but it was in the still small voice in 1 Kings chapter 19. He was seen in another way by Micah and Isaiah, and Daniel had visions, and Ezekiel. All of them saw the Lord in different ways, and he used different means in which to reveal himself. What we have to be careful of in our time, a time that is heavy on feel and heavy on emotion and heavy on experiential theology, that wants to find its truth in extra biblical manners, we have to be careful of those who profess to say they've had a revelation from God. I think we need to be very careful. And when they say, "Well, the Lord spoke to me," but whoa, stop right there. The Lord spoke to you? Well, it was a prompting on my heart. Really? That's just what the Mormons say. What makes you any different? So we really have to be careful with those things. And the Scripture tells us, test the spirits. Test them. How do we test them? Okay, is there something in pattern, precept, or principle that we can align this, the Lord speaking to you about? And as I've shared many times with you, having grown up in the charismatic movement, that was par for the course. That was the expectation. And the hierarchy within many of the charismatics is that when the Lord speaks to you, you're somebody. And all of the masses lay in wait, trying to hear a word from the Lord. And it was very much a normal part of the service for a word of knowledge or some other word of wisdom that was supposedly coming by somebody who was, quote unquote, in the Spirit. And it's a very normal part of much of modern Christianity. And we need to be very careful. And I would challenge and exhort you when somebody says, "Well, the Lord revealed to me." Really, how? What did he reveal to you? How did he do it? Does it line up with Scripture? And I think that's a way in which we can stop people in their tracks. Not in an arrogant way, but to say, "Wait a second, have you really thought about that? Did the Lord really speak to you? And if so, how did he speak to you? And can you back it up in principle in Scripture?" So just in that regard, I think we need to be very much truth tellers with all humility, with all humility. The Old Testament revelations were fragments. The very multitude God used, like we say, this unfolding scripture of revelation to compile what he had. Very much in a similar way as Stephen in Acts chapter 7. If you would turn over to Acts chapter 7. If you ever are witnessing to somebody who is Jewish, this would probably be one of the best chapters you could ever take them to. But it's not only for somebody who's Jewish, because this is as good of a concise argument as you're ever going to find of an abbreviated unfolding of Scripture. And if you'll indulge me, I'm just going to hit some of the highlights. And so Stephen's here on trial, and so the priest says, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." You know what? I'm going to read this, if you'll indulge me, and let's time it. Here's how long it takes to bring the gospel, okay? It's 6:44 and 48 seconds right now. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all of the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the peoples grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom you rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in a bush. He brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Ramtham, images which you made to worship. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had this tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, who also brought Joshua into the land by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things?'" Now, he told the story. 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Told the whole history of Israel from Abraham. It gets violent at this point. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears? You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your... I love that part. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed off those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now he's doing real well up until that part. And that little 30-second diatribe caused them to pick up a few stones. And so in 5 minutes, he covers the entire Old Testament. 5 minutes and 30 seconds, even goes through the prophets and tells them, you guys reject him just like he was rejected in the wilderness. So Stephen, trying to get the people to understand the gospel. And so in this Reader's Digest, if you pardon my analogy, version, he unfolds what took several thousand years, 4,000 years, well, 2,500 years anyway, to unfold in 5 minutes. That's a great economy of words in expounding the very truth of God. God's message through the prophets varied according to the circumstances they were in. It varied to the degree of faithfulness of the people and to the hearers and their ability to receive it. Words are the amazing thing. Obviously, you can go back to Hebrews 1 if you would. So God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers and to the prophets. And of course, his listeners would understand that the fathers were the patriarchs, those who, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we had just mentioned, and to the prophets. So these words are given. And the great thing about words is that it implies verbal inspiration. Okay? God's word was given. The fact that he spoke words reveals a very, very remarkable and clear point that there is an aspect of an intelligent and personal being, that there's a union that is supposed to take place between God and his people. And the very laws that he had given to reveal his character and to allow people the opportunity to try to get to know him, and the very fact that, as we saw with Stephen, that this stiff-necked and unteachable people missed out on that opportunity for the relationship and the very words which God had given, and yet they missed the point. And for so many people, they missed the point of the words. I went to college. I went to Bible college with people who were not Christian, who wanted to go into the ministry. They were not believers. And as you look around to different churches and see some of the things that are taught, if you listen, if you just spend a little bit of time listening to sermons, how many of you guys are familiar with Sermon Audio? SermonAudio.com. You can browse through there and find literally hundreds of preachers who put their sermons on Sermon Audio. And you will hear some very, very good stuff, very, very well thought out and put together sermons, and you will hear some real wacky stuff that has no business being spoken from a pulpit. And yet, words are the very thing that God has used to allow us to understand. I mean, if you think about it, we can communicate, and God did communicate in other varieties. He did communicate through certain signs. He communicated through flood, through a pillar of cloud, a pillar of salt, a rainbow, fire. So God did use signs, but the signs were the exception. The words is the vehicle and the avenue in which God has communicated. And our words carry a lot of power. We can live out the gospel. We can live out, but most of the time people will only see our actions and think, that's a very moral person. Those homeschoolers, boy, they're well behaved. But it usually requires, at least we hope they're well behaved, it usually requires words to say, here's why. Because we follow Jesus Christ. Because we follow a risen Savior whom without all of our moral actions are useless and are pointless. And so God has used language as his means of communicating the fact that he is an intelligent and a personal being, and that those words carry a lot of weight. In these last days, he spoke through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." We see this list of things that in the weeks to come we're going to unfold much more in depth. But what we see is we see that Jesus fulfills the main three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet in the fact that he spoke the word. He was the one to whom the word was revealed. He was the priest in that he offered himself as the living sacrifice, fulfilling the order of the priest. And he was king in that he was able to sit down at the right hand of God. We see six basic things here. We see Jesus as the inheritor and the heir of all things. We see Jesus as the creator of time, space, and matter, the very existence that we have. So he's the inheritor of all things. He's the creator of all things, maker of the worlds. He sustains the universe. If you look up in the sky and you see the stars, which unfortunately in the middle of the city we can't see the stars, but if you live out where the Radkeys live and where some of the rest of you live, you can actually still see the Milky Way galaxy. And if you get powerful telescopes, you can actually see galaxies far away, and it's a beautiful thing. And when you think about the tens of thousands and even tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of light years away, you realize that Jesus, this son, this baby born in a manger, this carpenter who was martyred upon a cross, is the one who created those galaxies and stars tens of thousands of light years away. And the creator of these mountains that we look at every morning when we wake up. And the creator of the trees and the majestic landscapes all over the place. He's the creator and the sustainer of these things. He is the very express image of God. We'll unfold that more fully later. He reveals the Father's splendor. He upholds all by the word of his power. And he reveals the Father's power. When it says that he sits down at the right hand of God, that's a position of power and authority. That's what that represents, is that when you sit down at the right hand of the king, you're like the one who, you're like Joseph was when he was the second in command to Pharaoh. Pharaoh gives the command, Joseph carries it out. He had all of the authority of Pharaoh that he had given to him. And Jesus has all of the authority that his Father gives to him. And then he made purification for our sins. And it says he has become much better than the angel. And all of these things are part of God's unfolding plan. And that we see that all of that unfolding of Scripture, the portions that came revealed, all pointed to the Son. The very message that the writer of this is trying to get through to this church of Jews that are gathering together and being persecuted and are being swayed by those who want them to return to the law. And so then finally, we have several scriptures that he affirms his plan with, in making the statement that the Son is better than the angels. Angels did play a vital part in the Jewish religion, and according to several scriptures, it says the law was given through the ministry of angels. Turn, if you would, to Galatians 3:19. We're going to do a little bit of flipping through here real quick. Galatians 3:19 says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Acts 7:53 that we read, which says, "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And then Deuteronomy 33:2, which says, "And the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand, came a fiery law for them." And so God has used the angels to reveal his law. And so the writer of Hebrews then puts this argument together to say Jesus is better than these angels. The culture of the Jews were very, very much into angels. And we saw that throughout Scripture, that oftentimes when an angel would appear, what would happen? What would people do? They'd bow. And the angel would say, "Get up! I'm not him! Get up!" And so angels were a very common part of the culture and a very common thing that happened as a part of this unfolding of Scripture. So the writer quotes six various scriptures here. The first he does is Psalm 5, which he says, "For which to the angel of the angels did he say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So God is a son who has been appointed a king. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be to me a son." And what is a reference to 2 Samuel 7:14, where David basically had completed the palace, and then David says, "You know, we need to build a palace for the Lord. We need to build a temple." And God told Nathan, "No, David's not going to get to build it. It's going to be Solomon." But David, rather, would build a house, because the Messiah comes through the house of David. The next one he says, verse 6, "When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" And that, of course, is a reference to Psalm 97, 7. And what you have there, it would appear that the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, which is referred to as LXX. Pretty sure, right, Mr. Reeves? LXX, if I remember. And the Septuagint was just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So that's what the Greeks would read. And what you have in there is the word Elohim. It was the word that would translate to gods. But the word Elohim in the Septuagint would refer to angels. So the passage then would read in Psalm 97:7, "Worship him, all you angels." And we see it in the New King James Version, "Let all of the angels of God worship him." Verse 7, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." And that's from Psalm 104:4, where the angels are called to serve Jesus. And then verse 8, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all of the oil of gladness more than your companions." And this is a reference to Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And what this does, the writer is establishing Jesus' right to rule with all of the authority. The angels do not have the right to rule. And so the writer puts his argument together that, again, this case point by point to establish that Jesus was above the angels. Therefore, he was not merely an angel. And it's possible that there were some who believed that, I mean, we know from the Gnostics, who believed that Jesus was only spirit. And so this would also combat the argument that in only being a spirit being, which some might say, therefore, he was only an angel, but rather he's saying the Son has been given all authority and is not merely an angel. The next reference, verses 10 through 12, says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment." Excuse me. "Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." This speaks to the eternal and the everlasting qualities of the Son, which equates him with the Father. And then finally, Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" And what you have here is you have in the temple and in the tabernacle, they didn't have seats. The priests were forced to stand to do their service. They couldn't sit down. And this is a representation saying that the work is now completed. The priestly duties of the Son are finished. And when they're finished, you may then sit down. It was accomplished. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" Now see, for us it seems like, well, this is angelic overkill. Of course Jesus is not an angel. That's obvious. But it would appear for this strong argument, two-thirds essentially of this first chapter, where he's got to make the case that Jesus is better than the angels. So it's very possible from that we can draw the conclusion that, like our many churches today, they get hung up on angels. They get hung up on the spirit world and forget about the very practical living out of our faith world. And so the writer seems to go almost what we would consider overboard to prove that Jesus is above the angels. And so for these Hebrews, it boiled down to this. Who is Jesus? And are you willing to make a stand for that? Their difficulty might have been the persuasiveness of some rather strong Jews to try to go back and adhere to the tenets of the law. For us, it may be something different. It may be the lure of the world. It may be those desires to hold on to rituals of some sort. It might be, well, I was talking today to someone who their children happened to, their grown children, they wanted to only be in a church that only sang the Psalms. Because according to them, that's the only thing that you were allowed to use as worship. And I thought, well, is this an issue of salvation? Is it a matter? Because these two young men, it's a father and his two sons are twin boys, 24 years of age, and they're very fervent and they're very passionate in their faith in Jesus Christ. But they're also very committed that the Scripture only allows you to sing psalms directly from Scripture. And while that's a good thing, that's not a requirement for salvation. God gives wonderful music with wonderful lyrics. Now, our music should be very theologically sound. A lot of the trite music today is not theologically sound, and it's nothing but, as Elizabeth Elliot would call, sentimentalism. And it moves us and it sways our emotions into this very feelings-based relationship with the Lord. And so I can understand, I guess, the drive to say, no, we're only going to sing the Psalms. Well, that would rule out all the great hymns that we know, the hymns of faith. That would rule out many of the modern hymns that are fantastic, such as that we did tonight, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, or In Christ Alone, Wonderful, Merciful Savior, and some of the great songs that are being written now. And so really what you're looking at for somebody who says, I've got to adhere to this little criteria as a matter of my faith, what you're looking at is an act of immaturity. That's not an act of maturity, that's an act of immaturity. And the beautiful thing for the mature Christian is we say, I will be patient. I will be patient and I will love the fact that you are passionate and you are fervent about your faith. See, restrictions is a sign of immaturity. Liberty, true liberty, where we have the freedom to love one another, that is a sign of maturity in the faith. And see, we don't need to go back to all of those restrictions once we are freed in Jesus Christ. We simply need to say, does it line up with Scripture? Can we test the spirits through the Word of God, which has been revealed to us? So who is Jesus, and are you willing to make a stand for that? So the questions then we need to ask are this. Is the Word the final authoritative voice in our life as it pertains to eternity and the temporal life? More importantly, have you repented, confessed your sin, and received Christ as Savior? There may be those here who have never done that. With our slew of little children who may or may not have come to the understanding of the necessity for salvation, the necessity for the blood of Christ to wash away our sin, the understanding that our sin separates us from God. It may be as an adult that we haven't done that. Or as a young man or a young woman. Maybe you're hanging on the coattails of your parents' faith, thinking that's going to get you into heaven. But in reality, it has to be something you do as well. You have to take ownership of your own sin and your need to repent of that sin and receive Christ as Savior. Who is Jesus? Is He merely a teacher or a prophet? Or is He really the Lord over all of your life? Many of us have dealt with the issue of allowing God to be sovereign over how many children we have. And many of us have faced quite a fight from the world to say, well, you know, God gives common sense also. And, you know, it really shouldn't be a point of contention. It should not, you know, it's not, you know, we're not battling the Duggars to see who can have the most children. But neither are we buying into the worldly philosophy to say, well, I've got my two children, my boy and my girl. It's time to stop because, you know, even God stopped creating. What? I actually heard that as an argument. The issue is God, are we allowing God to be sovereign over every area of our life? Is He sovereign over our marriage? Is He sovereign over our work? Is He sovereign over our homeschooling? Is He sovereign over our relationships? Is He sovereign over our hobbies? Is He sovereign over everything? Have we allowed Him to really be the Lord of every area of our life? And finally, do you want to know Him better? We talked about the fact that the words allow, or reveal rather, the fact that we have an intimate and personal God that we can have a relationship with. Do you want to know Him better? And if so, what are we doing about it? Are we in the Word? Are we listening to teachings? Are we praying? Are we seeking Him at all times while we're driving? Are we seeking Him while we're at work? Are we allowing Him to take control of every part of our life? Do we really want to know Him? And as we've said, have we given Him final authority over every aspect of our life? Next week, we'll go back to the beginning of Hebrews and begin to really talk about God. I'm very excited about that, revealing some of the theology. We're going to open up theological, okay, blow the cobwebs out. Don't let that word scare you, because the beautiful thing about theology is that it reveals who God is. Once we get over that, the fear of that word, and we really have no reason to fear that, but there's so much of modern Christendom has chosen sentimentalism over theology. And when we really understand that a study in theology really helps us to understand who God is better, that should get us very excited to dig into the depths of that. So let's stand up and we'll pray. My Father, You are a righteous and a holy God, our sovereign, who knows our beginning from our end, who knows what we will do long before we do it. You know our comings and our goings. Before we were formed in the womb, You knew us, as Scripture says. And as the Psalm says, where can we go from Your Spirit? Where can we go from Your presence? If we go to the highest of heights, You're there. If we go to the lowest of depths, You are there. There's nothing that You are surprised by. And so, God, we want to allow You to be the sovereign of our life. Allow You to have control over all parts of our lives. Lord, thank You for Your revealed Word that You have given piece by piece. That now, as that which is perfect has come, the Messiah, God, we have Your complete Word. We have what we need to be servants of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that as we study this book, that Your character and Your nature would be revealed to us. And the character and the nature of the Son would be revealed to us. And we would have a deeper understanding and therefore a deeper love for who You are and a desire to serve You. So change our hearts and prepare us to become better servants, to become more like You, to become complete in Jesus Christ. I pray for this body, Lord, as we have lifted up the needs before You. We again want to reiterate those to You. Pray that Your will would be done and we would be faithful in receiving all that You come, that's all that You bring to us, whether something that we would see as beneficial or something that is very, very difficult for us, which we know will be beneficial. Help us to joyfully embrace Your will for our lives. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name.